we've kind of come past Christmas and Advent's finished and we're into the season after Christmas now. But I thought today I'd just continue with our series on responding to Jesus. You know, we've been working through some of the key characters of the Christmas story, like Joseph and Mary and the wise man and the shepherds, and we looked at how they responded, you know, to the announcement about the news of Jesus and to the coming of Jesus. And then we looked at their responses to ask the question, is there something in their responses that might shape or inform our response to Jesus? And so we're continuing with that today. And I guess today we're looking at someone who's not normally included in the Christmas story. We do talk about him later on, but he's not normally included in the Christmas story. But I want to look at how this particular person responds to Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah, and then ask ourselves the question, how does that shape and inform our response to Jesus? But first, a couple of questions. Are there things that you want to do before you die? How exciting is this, talking about death on the first Sunday after Christmas? Have you given much thought to it? Do you have a bucket list? You know, the idea of the bucket list came from that movie several years ago with Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson. I think they were both suffering with a terminal disease, and they created this list of things that they're going to do before they kick the bucket, before, as Shakespeare says, they shuffle off this mortal coil. Have you got a list like that, or are there things that you don't need to do? I know in the past I've said that Christians don't need a bucket list, and we need to kick the bucket list because, you know, there is so much planned for us in the future when Jesus does come back. But is there something that you want to do before you die? I mean, some, you know, other bucket lists are quite weird, what people want to do. But 2,000 years ago, there was one man, and we're looking at him today, and he had a bucket list, but he only had one thing on it. And I want to see what that one thing on his bucket list was. So if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, we're reading from, and reading from verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. In verse 21, we read that Jesus had been circumcised. That was probably done back in Bethlehem by a local rabbi or something. But now they're coming up to the temple. You know, Jesus was the firstborn male, so there was a special offering and sacrifice they had to give for that. But then there was a purification rite that Mary had to undergo as well. Anyway, verse 23, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and Simeon had a bucket list that had one thing on it. Simeon was righteous and devout, and this was his bucket list. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for one thing to come, for one thing to happen, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts where the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. So we have this man, probably an old man, takes Jesus, who's, you know, not that old at all, takes him in his arms, and he says this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for a revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I often kind of think about Mary. You know, everything that's been said to Mary right up to here, you know, with the angel Gabriel coming first and everything that's being told to her. What's going on in this young girl's mind and her heart about her son? So the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that was spoken, that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." It's not the kind of prophecy you want to get when you go up to the temple, is it? A sword will pierce your own soul too. So Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple to perform this purification rite. You know, following the birth of a son, a woman had to wait 40 days after that birth before going to the temple and performing a particular sacrifice. Bethlehem wasn't far from Jerusalem. We know that. It was a good walk. So it didn't take them too long to go from Bethlehem up to the temple for this purification rite. Simeon lived in Jerusalem. He was probably an old man. Some people think that he may have been a priest. We're not sure. We don't know a lot about him apart from the fact that he had a bucket list. And on his bucket list was this one thing. Simeon's bucket list contained this one thing, that he wanted to see the Messiah before he died. And the Holy Spirit had spoken to him and said that you're going to see him. So he had this knowledge that someone was going to come, and before Simeon shuffled off this mortal coil, he was going to see the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for. And of course, the consolation of Israel was the Messiah. And it was the comfort that the Messiah would bring to the nation of Israel. Throughout the history, I think we probably know by now, Israel had suffered incredibly. Sometimes because of their own sin and their own fault, but sometimes because of just what happens in global politics and everything that happens in the world. We know that they had come under the power of the Assyrians. The northern kingdom had been destroyed. We know the southern kingdom had come under the power of the Babylonians. We know there were Persians in there somewhere. Then the Greeks came and made it difficult. And so when Simeon's in the temple, Rome is in control. And Rome is ruling with an iron fist. So Israel knows what it is to be dominated by foreign powers. And they're waiting. All of these promises have come, you know, through the Tanakh, through the Torah, through their scriptures. They've had all these promises that someone is going to come, the consolation of Israel. And at this stage, when Jesus is born, the people are desperate. It's been silent. Heaven's been silent for 400 years since the time of Malachi. They haven't heard anything. They're under this incredible domination by Rome, and they're waiting. They're listening. And Simeon is there waiting to tick off his only item on the bucket list. Because Simeon knows what Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 40, where he's talking about this consolation, this comfort to come. Isaiah says, this comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double for all of her sins. And there are a multitude of prophecies, you know, in the book of Amos and in so many others, where Israel is promised that someone's going to come. They're going to bring consolation. They're going to bring comfort to the nation of Israel. And so the Holy Spirit had spoken to Simeon and said, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. And there's a beautiful picture of Simeon holding the baby Jesus. I see this old man. Again, the text doesn't say that, but you know, I think there are some other indicators. An old man holding this young baby in his arms, in his withered arms. And he's holding a baby whose arms are going to be stretched out on the cross of Calvary so that Simeon could come into this permanent relationship with the Lord. What a beautiful picture there is there. I think the baby that would be is being held by Simeon would one day hold Simeon for his own salvation. So the name Simeon, according to one commentator, means hearing with alacrity. It means, you know, hearing intensely, hearing well. And so we've got Simeon. He's watching. He's listening. He's waiting for the Messiah to come. The Holy Spirit said he's going to come and you're going to see him. He's not going anywhere until he sees the Messiah. And the day that Mary and Joseph walk into the temple carrying the baby Jesus, Simeon's there day by day, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year, waiting. He's listening. He's listening for the footsteps that are going to carry the Messiah up the stairs of the temple. And maybe Simeon has a sense that there's something really going on here. Because we know back in chapter 1 of Luke, we hear the story of Zechariah. You know, the angel comes to Zechariah. What's Zechariah doing? He's in the temple, probably not far away from where Simeon is here. And the angel comes and tells him that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. And a whole lot of really interesting things happen. You know, he's in there, he's struck dumb. He's unable to speak because of his unbelief. But then we know when they bring John the Baptist up to be circumcised at the temple, suddenly Zechariah's tongue is loosed and he starts praising God. And, you know, again, I think it's prophetic praise speaking about what's going to happen. Simeon would have had to been aware of that. So maybe there's this sense of something coming. And Simeon's sensing this in the temple as well as he's listening, as he's waiting. As I said, the Lord hadn't spoken, you know, to Israel for 400 years. The last time they heard the prophetic voice of God was through the prophet Malachi, who told them that John the Baptist was going to come as well. We've just celebrated the season of Advent, and we talked about how Advent in the traditional church calendar, it's a time of waiting. You know, yeah, it's a time of waiting for the first coming, which is the lead up to Christmas. But for us, it's also the time of waiting for the second coming. We believe that Jesus is going to come back again. I don't know whether you've thought of that today already or over the Christmas period, but this is really what Advent is all about. And Advent symbolizes where the church is right now. We're in the now, but not yet. We're in the in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And a little bit like Simeon. Simeon was there waiting for the first advent, waiting for the consolation of Israel to come, waiting for the Messiah to come and change everything. And it's a little bit like us as the church today. I mean, we're waiting for what? We're waiting for the second advent. We're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And, you know, the return of Christ to the earth, the second coming, is a foundational doctrine of the church. Every orthodox, conservative, evangelical church believes that Jesus is going to come back again. And these are the only prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the scripture. You know, the New Testament speaks over 300 times, about one verse in 30, about the return of Christ to the earth. I mean, even in our ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It is a foundational truth of Christianity. It's a key part of the doctrine of the church. So, if that's so, are we anticipating the return of Jesus? Now, I'm not going to go all freaky on you and kind of talk about who the Antichrist is and, you know, when Jesus is coming back and set dates like that. And, you know, I remember when I first became a Christian and the end times fever was wild. It was like, wow, this is freaky. You know, we had these charts across the church that kind of, you know, would tell you when everything was going to happen and talked about tribulation periods and Antichrist and dragon and all of this stuff. And, you know, quite frankly, it was freaky. I mean, I'm thankful for it because this is how I became a Christian. At 26, you know, I'm in Townsville and my life's a mess. And, you know, I meet this Christian you know, I know there's something missing from my life. And I say to William, you know, what is it you believe? And he says, quite simple, really. I believe that there's someone alive called the Antichrist, and he's going to make you take a mark. You know, Revelation 13 talks about a mark of the beast, 666. Take it on your forehead, on your hand. If you do take it, well, then you'll go to hell forever. If you don't take it, well, you'll probably be martyred for your faith. How could you say no to a message like that? It's like, sign me up. That was kind of the start of it. I think for where I was, you could have told me that Jesus loved me till the cows came home and it wouldn't have made any difference, but that sparked my interest. And I started, I think I went home and, I mean, I didn't even know that, I mean, I've been raised as a Catholic and in the church my whole life, but I didn't even know there was a book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. But I did go home and I think I read it twice that night. And I couldn't understand any of it. I still don't understand much of it. But as I was reading it, I felt the Holy Spirit say, there's something in this that's true. There's something in this for you. And so I'm incredibly grateful for it, but I'm not going to go all wacky and go back there today on you at all. I mean, I know we're just getting over Boxing Day and Christmas. But I want to ask the question, are you anticipating the return of Jesus? Do we live our lives with the thought that Jesus could come back? Is there a possibility that Jesus could come back in 2021? Yes, folks, there is. He may not come back for 1,000 years, but he could come back this year. And for us as believers, as people who are committed to, you know, as I said, conservative evangelical doctrine and theology, we have to believe that he could come back at any time. And so are we living our lives giving that consideration to what might happen? Simeon lived his life waiting for Jesus to come. He lived with a daily expectation that today could be the day that I see the Messiah. I remember first becoming a Christian, really having that sense. I became a Christian on the 1st of April of 1984, and then, you know, Bible college rolls around the following January, and I'm convinced I haven't got time to go to Bible college. Jesus could be back. Why am I going to do that? There's like stuff to do. There's work to do. And I did live with that constant kind of expectation. And while there was something wrong in that, there was something quite exciting and good in that as well. Can you understand what I'm saying? I hope you do. Now, as I said, I don't want to get lost in all of the end time stuff that we do. I've been through so many dates already that the Lord's coming back. You know, you could buy that book in 1987 about 12 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1988. Then in 1989, you could buy the book 12 reasons why he didn't come back in 19. You know, it was just like you can waste a lot of money on books that you eventually just give to Lifeline. And the reality is there are so many different views about the return of Christ, you know, how it's going to happen, the lead into it, what it's going to look like. And, okay, if you want to have a view that's different to someone else, that's fine. I mean, I know there are at least four different ways to interpret the book of Revelation, and I know that each one of those different ways has scholars, you know, who have impeccable kind of credentials and qualifications. So there's a lot I don't know, but what I do know is that Jesus is going to come back. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know that he's coming back. And I know that when I say I believe that I'm committing to the reality that there will be a second coming. I'm committing to the reality that there'll be a resurrection. I'm committing to the reality that there'll be a final judgment and a final state. Again, whatever those things look like, I believe that, you know, the scripture says that we can differ on a whole lot of things, but these things are things that are rock solid. They're things that the scriptures talk about. So, if this is all true, my question is, how do we live our lives if the reality of Jesus returning to the earth is something that's real and something that's true? And I think that one verse in Luke chapter 2, it's in verse 25, tells us we can look at Simeon and we can see how Simeon, how he responded, but we can also see what Simeon was like, how he was living in his life. And that can give us a bit of a heads up, maybe, with how we can be living our lives in light of the promises of God about Jesus' return to the earth. So verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So the first thing we see there, he was righteous. But, you know, what is it to be righteous? When the scripture talks about being righteous, as a Christian, what do we mean when we talk about being righteous and righteousness? Well, I think that there's two aspects of it. There's two elements of righteousness for Christians. Firstly, there's the righteousness that we get given as a gift. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. We're never going to be good enough to get it, but it's imputed to us. It's given to us. And that first righteousness Paul talks about, Paul says that there's no one alive who is naturally righteous. We've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that. But he then says in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, into which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Can you see the connection there? What's the boast of the hope and the glory of God? Well, it's Christ coming back again and redeeming creation and, you know, everything then kind of giving complete glory to God. And Paul's tying those two together. But he's talking about the very foundational foundation of the Christian faith, of the gospel. If we don't get this, we don't get anything. Our righteousness comes through Jesus, not because of your religiousness, not because of your morality, not because of anything that you can do, because we all fall short. But we are saved because of what Christ has done for us. And then this righteousness is counted to us. It's imputed to us because we are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That's where it starts. And we've got to get that right first, because sometimes the church and Christians start at the other end, and that's the other element of righteousness, which is where we act out and we live in a certain way. Because of the righteousness that we have experienced in Jesus, that will impact our lives, that we will then want to live in a certain way, because we understand the price that was paid for us so that we're justified in Christ. Then we will want to live in a way that's going to honor Jesus. And so that's the working out of that righteousness. So we are righteous because of what Jesus has done in our lives, and then we attempt to live with the help of the Holy Spirit and, you know, our brothers and sisters and everything else. We attempt to live in a righteous way that honors God. Now, you have to get this right, because, you know, the first righteousness I talked about has got to come first. Otherwise, we just end up in religion. If it's just us living out lives that, you know, where we want to try and honor God without understanding that there's nothing we can do to add to our salvation, then we just become religious. And it's important to understand that. And Paul describes this second righteousness, I think, when he's writing in Titus chapter 2. And again, he links this desire to live a righteous life to the second coming of Christ. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Can you see the connection here? He's saying we have to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and be self-controlled, upright, and live godly lives, because we're waiting for something too. We're waiting for the blessed hope. Again, Paul often connects these things together with the righteousness that we have in Christ and also the way that we are called to live as Christians. So Simeon was living a righteous life. So we're made righteous in Christ, and then we try and live the righteous life. Well, Simeon was waiting for that to come, the first part, but he was a righteous man, and that was the reputation he had. We also see in verse 25 that he was devout. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and they're two different things. But what a great description. I don't think I've ever been called either of those things, but maybe one day I'm going to aspire to it. It would be good. But Simeon wasn't only righteous, he was devout. And that word, devout, means to be careful and cautious about your faith. To be careful and cautious about your religious practice. I'm using religious there in a good way. It means to take hold well of something. And the word that's used there, it means to grasp something well, to take hold well of something. And what it's implying there is that someone who is righteous is someone who takes a firm grasp on the development on their faith, takes a firm grasp on the things that they believe and the things that they understand, so that our thoughts and our actions that are done primarily before God are done well and are done properly. So to be devout is to order our lives in such a way that we develop and we grow spiritually in a way that's pleasing to God. So it means to honor God with our whole life. A little bit like we were talking about last week, about that notion of worship. Everything we do is worship. So being devout, again, has to follow being righteous. Because if we just start with being devout, then, and we miss out on what Christ has done for us, again, we become religious. And, you know, often then we become, you know, just no good to anyone around us at all. But how's your Christian walk? I'm asking myself this. How's my Christian walk? Am I careful? Am I cautious? Am I diligent in the practice of my faith? And am I really taking hold well of my spiritual direction and my spiritual growth? What does my worship look like? What does my sharing of the gospel, my evangelism look like? What does my prayer life look like? Does it demonstrate my devotedness? What does my giving look like? Not just finances, but time, talent, resources, all of those things. Is this devotion evident in my relationship with the Bible, with my commitment to the church? These are things that, because of what we've experienced in Christ, we will have a desire to be devout, to firmly take hold of these things that are going to help grow us and help grow the faith and grow the church. Simeon was motivated to live in a certain way because he knew that Jesus was coming. He knew he was going to see the Messiah. Like, if we knew that Jesus was coming back in December of 2021, how would we live? I would suggest that we'd probably live with a fair bit of devotion and being very thankful for the righteousness that we have given to us through Jesus as well. So that promise for Simeon powerfully motivated him to live a righteous life, but also to be devout. The next thing we see there, he was righteous. So Simeon was living in righteousness. He was living devoutly, but he was living with longing. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. How are you going? I'm just stopping here for a little break. Going to have a water. It's very quiet. All I can hear is my voice. I always get worried when that's all I hear. But you're doing okay? Good, okay. Fantastic. So, we're living with longing. A couple of years ago, I read a blog from a guy called Stephen McAlpine. He's a pastor, he's a blogger, lives in Western Australia. And he was kind of talking about, he's talking about the second coming. But he was talking about how churches get tied up with politics sometimes, you know, whether, you know, we support this politician or that politician or that kind of stuff. But he's also talking about the prosperity gospel, you know, where churches preach, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be well, it's going to be honky-dory, you're going to be a millionaire and all that kind of stuff. And he was talking about, you know, he said a lot of churches are either tied up with one of these two things. And then he kind of threw in, you know, the second coming of Jesus, or there's a Greek word, a parousia. And it means appearing. And, you know, when you're talking about the second coming of Christ, theologians, scholars talk about the parousia of Christ. So it's that appearance of Christ. And I love what he said. He said this, pastors, are you stirring up that longing in your congregation? He's talking about that longing for the second coming. I hope so. If you're not, then you're doing them a great disservice. And the reality is that you're stirring up some sort of longing in another way. And he goes on to talk about it might be a political longing, a longing for power. It might be a material longing, a longing for pleasure. He says, but they're poor substitutes. It ought to be a godly longing for the second coming, because only then will that longing bleed back into the rest of their lives and give them hope when they don't have power, to give them hope when they don't have material blessings and all of that. He says, create a parousia longing in your people. Don't mask it with promises of political power or material pleasure. And I loved what he said, because I saved this 2 years ago, and I'm thinking, gee, Lord, the second coming, it's not something I preach on much anymore or do that. And then I read that and thought, yes, okay, he really challenged me. Pastors, are you stirring up a longing in your congregation? And I guess that's what I want to do today. He also, when Paul writes to Timothy, he speaks about that longing that we should live with in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for the appearing of Jesus? Because there's a crown of righteousness there. McAlpine said that the church is supposed to long for the appearing of Christ. It's supposed to long for it like a child longs for Christmas. I love that image. The church is supposed to long for the second coming like a child longs for Christmas, like a Christian couple long for their wedding day, like a woman in labor longs to have her child born. They're pretty intense images there of what that longing looks like. Are we daily living our lives in light of the truth and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises that he has made to us regarding the future? Are we living with an anticipation, an expectation, and a hope that Jesus is one day going to come back and he is going to be a God of justice, that everything that he has promised will be accomplished, that every wrong that's ever been done will be dealt with, that every injustice will be righted? Are we living with that longing? Are we living with that longing and that expectation of what Jesus is going to do? You know, many years ago, I read a book by a guy I liked, a guy called Joseph Stahl, and he wrote a book called Eternity. And in that book, he talked about one of his friends, and one of his friends was director of this home for children called Shepherd's Home. I think it was in Wisconsin. And he was telling, and in that home, they ministered to a lot of children with Down syndrome. And he was telling Joseph Stowell that in this home, you know, that they teach the kids the gospel. They teach them about all the truths of Christianity. They teach them that Jesus is one day going to come back. And he said, probably because of that, it's created a really big maintenance problem for us in Shepherd's Home. He said, because the windows are always dirty. He said, you can often walk down the hallway and you'll see these young children with Down syndrome with their faces pressed up against the glass looking to see whether Jesus is coming back. And he said, we're constantly cleaning the windows. And I thought, wow, what a real sense of expectation. What a real sense of anticipation that Jesus is coming. And I think sometimes that those young kids are more faithful to me than kind of looking, you know, for the second coming and living with that expectation. I love it. So Simeon was living in righteousness. He was living devoutly, and he was living with a longing. And very quickly, lastly, he was living full of the Spirit. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And the Holy Spirit was on him. This seems to be saying that there was a continual state. This was a continual state for Simeon. In the Old Testament, we read how the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain activities, for certain things they had to do. But when we read this, it seems like that this is like a permanent residing of the Holy Spirit in someone before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the church. And if that's true, that makes the presence of the Holy Spirit in Simeon's life something special and something very, very different. And I know for me, when I see that and when I hear that, I know that I need more of the Holy Spirit in my life. I mean, we are Pentecostals, probably a little bit different in some ways, but we're Pentecostals. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in miracles. We pray for people who are sick, and we have faith and hope that they'll be healed. You know, we believe in that when we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, we speak and pray in tongues. We believe all of those things. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are there, and you know, I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit kind of lubricates all of those gifts. So we believe in that. And here we have Simeon. And maybe his endowment of the Holy Spirit was something that was prophetic of everything that was to come at the Feast of Pentecost. In some way, the presence of God rested on Simeon, and when people met him, they would have felt it. They would have known that there's something different about Simeon. Hey, that's what we want for ourselves. We want to be so full of the Holy Spirit that when we speak to people, they will hear it in our speech, that they'll see it in our actions, that they'll see that there's something alive in us, something exciting, and a sense of excitement about the gospel, about what Jesus has done, about our faith. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, I believe. And I believe that when we're full of the Holy Spirit, and it's a continual thing. This is not a one-off thing. We see throughout the New Testament there were kind of continual fillings, and we need to do that. It's not, you know, hey, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1974. Well, good. We can't see it now, but, you know, maybe you did. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a preacher I love, probably didn't believe in Pentecostalism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the things that we talk about, but he got up in his church one day and he said, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian, I've got one question. Where the heck is he? And, you know, there's a continual hunger and thirst for more of God, for more of the Holy Spirit, for this release of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look, we don't know a lot about Simeon, and it doesn't matter whether he was a priest or a plumber or a missionary or a plasterer or whatever. It doesn't matter if he was young or as old or what opportunities had, you know, when he lived. What matters is that he was righteous and that righteousness came through Christ. What matters is that he was devout. He took hold fully of the things that he could do to strengthen his faith. What matters is that he lived with a longing to see the consolation of Israel. And what matters is that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And before we hit 2021, my prayer is for us as individuals and for us as the church, that we'll be a church that's righteous. Not because of anything we do, but because of what Christ has done. That we would be a church that's devout, that we're committed to the scriptures, that we're committed to prayer, that we're committed to community, that we're committed to evangelism, that we're committed to the things that we know God calls us to be committed to. My prayer is that as a church, we would be filled with a longing for the second coming of Christ. Not in a freaky way, but in a good way, a healthy way that motivates us into action and to live certain lives. And my hope is that we would be a church where the Holy Spirit rests upon us in a powerful way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for your word into our hearts and into our lives today. And Father, I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to, Lord, those who come out, Lord, the day after Boxing Day to church. I know, Father, they're the ones who are in boots and all. And Lord, I pray for all of us today. And I pray, Lord God, that we would understand the truth of what the gospel message is, that there is absolutely nothing we can do to add to our salvation. It's a done deal. And because of what Jesus did, that there is now no condemnation for those, Lord, who follow you, those who call upon you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that tries to live in a righteous way, that we would live in a way that shows that we are devout and devoted to you. Lord, I pray that we would order our lives, Lord, with the knowledge that you could come back at any time, at any day. And I pray, Father, that we would live with a hunger for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for everyone in N Church, everyone who's a part of N Church. And Lord, particularly this time just after Christmas, I know sometimes it can be a difficult time for people. And Lord, it's now that they need to know the reality and presence of your Holy Spirit in their lives. So I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit fully and completely into the lives of everyone in N Church, Lord God. Father, I pray that as we continue to look to you in 2021, Lord, we know 2020 has been a difficult year, but Lord, as we continue to look to you in 2021, I pray that we would have a clearer vision of who you are. Lord, that we would have a deeper revelation of who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you